Well, good morning, Fairhaven. It's such a privilege to be together with you as we open up the Word of God. As Kristen said, we're headed to the book of Jude. My name's Justin, and I am just so excited to get to share in the Word together with you. I am first wanting to welcome our Northmont campus, our Springboro campus, the Beaver Creek campus, Classics, Centerville here in the room, and those watching online all around the world, all around the country doing your fall escapes. We're so glad that you could join us together for church. And I have to tell you a story today about a time in my life when I was not doing the smartest thing. Okay, and this story requires some background. And so I've got a picture for you so we can start to set the stage for this time in my life. Okay, here I am on my graduation day of college. I'm 21 years old there. My wife Esther and I met at the very beginning of college, and I fell in love with her pretty much right away. And she fell in love with me eventually. And so we actually studied worship music together, so we were at a smaller school within our larger university, and we were in all these classes together, so it's a really good thing it worked out, because it would have been super awkward if she realized that I'm as weird as I actually am earlier in our lives. So this was an exciting time in our life, but we were really young. A few weeks after this picture, we got married, and we moved to the greatest place anyone has ever heard of, Ohio. We moved to Xenia, Ohio, and it was such a privilege. Actually, I am from Ohio, so I really, really do love Ohio. I just know people like to rag on it. So we moved to Xenia, and we're young and married. And keep in mind, when I tell you this story, I have a request. I beg you to please understand that my prefrontal cortex was not fully developed at this time. I wasn't even capable of being wise at that time. So that's for you to judge for yourself as we go on. So here I am, newly married, wonderful, beautiful wife, a whole new life that we get to start together. And I wake up one morning and I'm like, I know what I'm going to do. I know what husbands should do. I'm going to make breakfast for my wife. So it's probably a Saturday morning, and I slip out of bed. And keep in mind, at this time in my life, I really only know how to cook like two things. I know how to cook eggs, because my dad showed me how to cook eggs when I was a kid, probably so that he wouldn't have to wake up and cook me eggs. And I knew how to cook fried chicken, because for some reason, at one point in college, it felt like an emergency, and I had to learn how to fry chicken. And so I did. But cooking eggs, I'm cracking eggs, and when my dad taught me how to make eggs, he showed me that you put a little bit of milk into the eggs. I don't know why, but I'm thinking, like, you cannot cook eggs without milk. Just, you've got to have it. And after I crack all the eggs, they're probably nice organic eggs, and I look in the fridge and I'm like, oh no, there is no milk here. What am I to do? And I look around for what I would believe would be an acceptable substitute for milk. And I grab that, I find something, and I go cooking the eggs. I mix it all together and I'm thinking, boy, what a great husband I am. This is going to set the tone for the next 60 years. You know, I'm cooking her breakfast, and out she walks looking beautiful and perfect, and I'm like, darling, I've made you eggs. And she sits down, because we moved to this 500-square-foot apartment that didn't even have room for a table, so we kind of sat at the kitchen island, and we sit down, and she takes her first bite, and like her whole body and demeanor is overcome with this betrayal and confusion and hurt. And she says, why did you put in these eggs? And I was like, well, we didn't have any milk, but we had Coffee Mate Caramel Coffee Creamer. And so I put a little bit of that in there, because you can't cook the eggs without the milk, so I put that in there for you. It was pretty smart. And obviously, you can't put coffee creamer with caramel and sugar into eggs. And if you like that, God bless you. You know, but it was awful. What I mixed in to the eggs, it ruined the breakfast. It ruined it. And another way of saying that is that something impure ruins what is supposed to be good. And Jude, the book of Jude, it's actually a letter. It's about the real thing. It's about the undefiled thing. It's about the pure thing. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. the gospel that we sang about this morning, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's actually a pretty dark and challenging book. It's the second to last book in the New Testament. And I think if you're like me, a lot of us kind of were reading through our Bible, we're picking what to read, and we're like, ah, this looks short. And you start to read it, and it's kind of like if you see somebody's angry post online, and you're just like, yee. Or maybe like a relative is spouting off at your Thanksgiving dinner. You're like, I'm sorry if that introduced anxiety to you. Just breathe. Thanksgiving's coming, it's going to be okay. But you, when somebody's going off like that, you're just like, unsubscribe. You know, you just move on. And I think some of us do that with the book of Jude, and we look at it and we're like, that guy's mad. And we just press on. But there's something incredibly important and incredibly timely for us in this moment in history in the book of Jude. And it is a stark warning about a danger to the church that was being faced in Jude's day, and it's just as relevant for us today. Open your Bibles to Jude. Turn on your devices, scroll through. It's almost at the very end. Revelation is the last book. Jude is a tiny little letter right before that. It's just got 25 verses in it, and we don't even say that there are chapters in Jude. When I say Jude 3, it's literally just Jude 3. And this was a letter written by a guy named Jude. Verse 1, I'll give you a little preview. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Pause there. Put your thumb there, because there's a lot to unpack in these first couple of verses. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I don't know if you've read in the New Testament, there's a letter from somebody named James. And one of the things that we always say when we open the book of James is we say, wow, this guy's the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't even say, I'm the brother of Jesus. But Jude does the same thing. Jude says, I'm Jude, servant of Jesus, brother of James. And well, if James is the brother of Jesus and Jude is the brother of James, then Jude is the brother of Jesus. And yet he claims the higher title. He claims that I'm a servant of Jesus. And what worship we see in Jude's attitude towards Jesus. It's a little foreshadowing of a reverence that Jude has for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be important as we go through this book. Note that heart that he has at the beginning, the reverence for, yeah, his brother, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is actually, in Greek, it's Judah, but it's also not to be confused with Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. So over time and compiling the scriptures, we've come to refer to him in English as Jude, so as not to be confused with Judah, so as not to be confused with Judas. And so here we've got this nickname, like, does he know Paul McCartney? Jude? Like, what's... Maybe you get it. So this guy, Jude, is writing a letter. But I think it's really important for us to define the context of what's happening here. Because over the last several weeks, couple of months, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. And we've been zipping around the Bible, finding everything that it has to say about the Holy Spirit. We've been in the Gospels that tell about the life of Jesus. We've been in the letters that are in the New Testament. We've referenced the Old Testament, looking back at what the Spirit of God has done throughout time. But for the next 4 weeks as a church, we are going to park it in a specific moment in history, in a specific letter written by Jude to a specific church that through the power of the Holy Spirit applies to us just as meaningfully today. This book of Jude, this letter, was written when almost all the New Testament had actually already been written. There's just a couple of books like John's Gospel and Revelation that haven't been written yet. So these letters are circulating from church to church. The teaching from the Apostle Paul and others is circulating from church to church. And they're forming this theology and clarifying what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of his. As the apostles continue teaching, as persecution happens in the church. And actually, check out this map. There's an incredible thing that has happened over the 30 years since Jude, before Jude was written, since Jesus had gone back to be with the Father, since his death burial, and resurrection. We're somewhere in the mid-60s A.D., and in the gospel, you see, remember in Acts 8, there's a guy named Philip, and the Holy Spirit tells him to go out, and he sees a guy from Ethiopia, and he shares the gospel with him, explains the scriptures, and Philip is like, hey, let's get baptized. What's going to keep me from being baptized? And he takes the gospel to Ethiopia because he serves in the court of the queen. So the gospel is spreading to Africa. The gospel is spreading to Syria. Remember, Paul had this experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus where he was going to crush the gospel that was spreading there, and he instead ends up spreading it even more. And he takes it to Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And it goes on to Greece through the islands. And it goes on eventually at this point in history when Jude is written, where the gospel is in Rome. And Paul's preaching in Rome. And Peter's there. And there's this incredible thing that has happened in this moment in history that the gospel over just 30 years, like I'm more than 30 years old. I know I look 22. And I appreciate you thinking that. I really do. But I remember 30 years ago, and 30 years ago, I was still walking around doing stuff. I was 4 years old, but I was still walking around doing stuff. And in that span of time, just that span of time, the gospel has spread across the Roman Empire and even into Africa. It's amazing. And there's all this tension back in Israel where Jesus was teaching. And this tension is happening because remember, Jesus was in the temple and he was flipping over tables and he's teaching and all of this in the book of John. Like it's teaching us what happened in that last week in Jerusalem. And the people were saying, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're going to help us overthrow Rome. You're our hero. And Jesus was a different kind of Messiah. Well, when Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected and he sent the disciples with the Holy Spirit, the Jews in Israel did not get over the let's get rid of Rome thing. So at this time in history, when Jude is writing, the Jews are actually preparing to revolt against Rome. And the temple where Jesus did all that teaching, it's about to be razed to the ground. In history, it's just this incredible thick time. And you remember how we said Jude is the brother of James? Well, James, that other brother of Jesus, he was just executed, according to the historian Josephus, in this time period, probably by the time Jude wrote this letter, his brother had been executed by the high priest in Jerusalem. And there's all this tension. You can cut it with a knife. Like Paul and Peter, they're preaching the gospel in Rome, but they're about to be executed. And in this moment of history, you might think that Jude would write out and say, be careful about persecution, or they're coming after us, or be careful that you preach the gospel correctly in Jerusalem. Like he could say any of those things, but he cries out with a warning for the church. In the middle of all of this, he cries out with a warning for the church, for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And his warning rings just as true for us today. The purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what we mean by that. In verse 1, we're going back to Jude. Verse 1. We started it said, a Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. See, before he gives us the warning, the challenge that's going to come with this book, he's first going to spend some good time making sure we remember our identity. That we remember who we are in Jesus. We remember what he's done for us. He says that we are called by God. Like, you aren't just random people. You are chosen people. You're people called by his name. God is a people-keeping God. You're called by his name. You represent God to the world. You're chosen and you're assigned. Like all of us today opening this letter, we are chosen and assigned to our family, to our community, to our moment in history. You and I didn't choose to be born here, but God saw fit that you should be somewhere that you could hear this message from Jude today. I don't know how he does that, but he called us to this specific moment in time, to your coworkers, to your family. You are loved by the Father. You've received everything from him. He says that you're beloved in God the Father. Such a strong, powerful term of endearment, of the highest kind of love, the self-giving love that Jesus demonstrated to us, God has for us. He's crazy about you. You are kept in Christ. Remember a minute ago I said, God is a people-keeping God. You go through the whole scriptures, and all he does is keep his people. And they wander away, and he keeps them. And it's a beautiful picture. So no matter how much you wander, no matter how much you are pulled astray, no matter how many decades it's been since you've considered what Jesus might want for your life, the good shepherd, Jesus, keeps you in his pasture. And he loves you. Like in this season of my life, I have young children. They're getting less young by the day. It's horrifying. They're 9 and 6 years old, and we keep our children. Like we know where they are. I haven't even lost them. Yeah, we know where they are. I know who they're with. I know what they might encounter. Like I can't control every experience they're gonna have, but I keep them. I always pick them up. I always find them. It's one of the things that you tell little kids when they're starting to go to school or daycare or whatever is that mommy and daddy always come back for you. And Jesus, he always waits for us. He always keeps us. He always comes back for us. He knows where we are. He knows what we're experiencing. He shows us that God is a people-keeping God. In verse 2, it says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Not only are you called and loved and kept, but I'm asking God that mercy would be multiplied to you. And there's a story in the Bible, we call it the story of the Good Samaritan, and it's a demonstration of compassion that costs something. If you haven't heard the story, or if you haven't heard it in a long time, a guy's going down the road, he gets beat up and robbed, and everybody just passes him by and is like, whew, that's not good. But none of them take it personally. And then the person that they would least expect stops. And he takes the pain of this person personally. Everybody else essentially went down and said, too bad for you, buddy. Maybe you shouldn't have been walking on this road. But this Samaritan comes by and says, I'm going to take care of you. He binds his wounds. He takes him to a room where he can be safe and recover. And he financially actually puts it out there for him. And so we have this picture of that's what mercy looks like. When Jesus asked his disciples in telling that story, he said, which one was a neighbor to him? And they said, the one who had mercy on him. We're to be a people of multiplied mercy. Jude's giving us that reminder before the warning comes. Remember the mercy you've received and remember to show that mercy to one another because God takes our suffering personally and he walks with us. So we do that for one another. And he says also, may peace be multiplied to you. Even though this is a sharp letter, may peace be multiplied to you. We are not people who delight in enmity or division. We are not people who delight in that. We are people who have received multiplied peace from God, peace that makes no sense. We get then to multiply that peace to one another. This is a reminder of our identity as people of peace and love. Love is actually the core nature of God himself. We're told that God is love. And God exists with this love within the three persons of the Trinity and this love that they have for one another and this mutual submission and obedience. And we receive that from God. And we share that with one another. So he says, you are called and you are loved and you are kept. And you are people who should multiply mercy and peace in that love. Notice love comes through again. You're people who are to multiply that peace to one another. Now, it's time to focus in on what Jude is writing about. He says in verse 3, here it comes. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary instead to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I mean, there's such a subtext there of, I wanted to write about something happy. I wanted to write about our common salvation and delight in that teaching together, but I found it necessary to write an appeal to you. When you're appealing to somebody in your life, they're going the wrong way. They're doing the wrong thing. And I don't know if you've ever appealed for a friend or family member to change their life, but you're pouring your heart out saying, I'm appealing to you. Please make a change. And he says that to the church. He says, I'm appealing to you to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because we are given a sacred trust of the faith. Don't take it for granted that the gospel spread and that the gospel has somehow made it to wherever you live today and that the truth of it has been kept through all these centuries. And we now, in our generation, in this time, we will be the people who are responsible for keeping that, for contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we didn't make it up, we received it, and we get to share it with the next generation. So he first reminds us, you're called, loved, and kept. You're people of mercy, peace, and love. And because of that, the letter is going to go on to say, we are not free to be passive when the gospel of Jesus Christ is corrupted or diluted or blurred. Contending for the faith is part of what it means to belong to Jesus. Now, we should not passively allow the corruption of the gospel of Jesus. This letter, I mean, I think Jude's pen was on fire. By the time that he wrote it, by the time we get through all these 4 weeks, I mean, wow, this is so important to him. His pen's on fire, and he uses this word, and I want to look at it together. It's a Greek word. It's kind of nerdy. Let's get a little bit nerdy today. So this Greek word is called epagonosiomale. That's how you read it, right? That's how I read it, too. So I want you to feel better about yourself. But do you see epagonizomai? Do you see that word in the middle? Agonize? Like, that really is that ancient Greek word that we get our current understanding of agonize from. This word has made it through time and history to us. It's pretty interesting. But it means to agonize, to struggle over. It has this intensity implied in it. This is the only time that word is actually used in the New Testament at all. But we are to be people who contend, who agonize over the faith. I don't know if you've ever been writing something and you're like, you're agonizing over every word. Maybe it's like a legal document or a communication to somebody you're having a conflict with, or maybe you're in the middle of a serious relationship problem, or maybe you're in middle school or high school and you're trying to break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend over Snapchat. You're agonizing over every word and every punctuation mark and the order, and maybe this phrase should go over here, and how many ways you could phrase it to get across what you mean to get across, like that kind of agonizing over a text. We're called to do that for the gospel, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to make sure that we're saying what we mean to be saying. It's a pretty incredible use of language to say that we're to agonize over that, to really put our hearts and souls into that. Now, let's go on to verse 4, because why do we need to contend? Who's defending what? Against whom? Verse 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So in context, in what Jude's writing to this church to defend about is that there are people sneaking in, and he says they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality. Like they're saying, you know what? You can follow Jesus and do all these things, and since he forgives you, sexually, you can do whatever you want to do. It's all good. Does that sound familiar? And so there's people sneaking into the church saying, yeah, the grace of God has got you. You just type AB1 into the vending machine and the grace of God pops out. Like every time you mess up, the grace of God pops out. And they just miss the gospel of Jesus. They deny the lordship and they deny Jesus as master, because Jesus actually calls us to live a certain way. And the grace of God is so beautiful. It's what leads us to repentance. The Bible says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But there's a problem in the church where people are sneaking in and whispering and pulling people away. These false Christians, it says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They say you can have it all. You can have Jesus and the gospel and salvation and everything else you want. You can have it all. When the truth is that grace is not our permission to sin, it's the power to live free of sin. And it is forgiveness because God knows that we just can't measure up. Yet it's still not right to come along and say, yeah, just go for it. Just go for it. They've taken the whole gospel and they've added something that really ruins the whole thing. They deny Jesus while pretending to follow him. And this is in the church. So let's park here. What does it mean for a Christian to contend for the gospel? To agonize over it? Does this mean that I'm responsible for yelling at everybody that I meet and making sure they all believe exactly as I believe on every point of theology? I don't think it means that. I don't think it means that. Like, we can contend without being contentious, but we have to get some biblical understanding into how we do that. See, we probably fall into two camps, roughly two camps, where some of us, maybe you took your spiritual gifts assessment recently, and as we went through the Holy Spirit series, and you are gifted in shepherding and hospitality, and you're just so compassionate. You're gifted in that grace of God, and when people are messing up, you're like, it's probably okay. We'll help them out. We'll work with them. And I think that's a godly perspective because there's really is grace from God for our sin and for when we mess up. But if you're all grace, 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 and you never visit this other camp, you might miss the gospel also, because Jesus has some teaching for us that we're to align our lives to. And I got to tell you, for me, this letter, this book of Jude, is so challenging because I am so squarely on like the far edge of the grace, grace, grace camp. I don't like to conflict apart from the Holy Spirit. I don't like any of that. I just want to help shepherd people along over time. And the kindness of God does lead us to repentance. Mercy triumphs over judgment, the scripture says. So there's something here. But also, maybe you're a truth teller. Like, you took that spiritual gifts assessment, and it said that prophecy was one of your top five things. And when people are living different than the Word of God says they should live, you are like, wrong, you can't do that. Get your life right. Get your life with the scriptures. You got to stop doing that. And praise God for you, because you can see the truth, and you can see the error clearly, and you want to help people get out of the error and into the truth. So thank God for truth tellers, and thank God for grace givers, but if we don't recognize that both of these perspectives are rooted in the gospel and that we need to wield them both like Jesus did, then we can really, really mess up. We could run into disaster. You lean towards one of those. And church, that's why we say we're to be grace-driven and truth-led. Like, truth sets our direction. The truth tellers are saying, look, we got to go that way. There is only one Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and we got to move towards him. That is the direction to go. Not this way, not that way, not behind, not this way, but a little bit off to the left or right, but straight to Jesus. We need that truth to be set in that direction, but also the grace of God. It's like the fuel in the tank that moves us towards where we want to go, because his overwhelming love for people and his overwhelming kindness and mercy towards us, it leads us to repentance. And when we have mercy for others, we can pick them up and take them towards the truth together. They'd never know where to go if we were just like, oh, it's fine. They would never bother to come with us if we weren't people of multiplied grace, mercy, and peace. So you see how we need each other. We need to be grace-driven and truth-led. And there's something really important that I want you to notice about what Jude's asking us to do. He does not point his contention at those who are far from Jesus. Instead, notice that his battle is with those who wear the name of Jesus like a disguise while leading people away from him in the church. His warning is about the truth claims of the gospel being perverted in the church by wolves in sheep's clothing, not about any other manner of living. Think of all the things you don't like about what other people in your life do. There's a ton of them, right? And there's people you know everywhere that are they're sinning and they're living in chaos and they're hurting themselves and hurting other people. But godly contention, it happens in a disciplined direction towards those who would use Jesus' name to permit sin. See, Jude's not running around finding people who are far from Jesus and throwing them down in front of Jesus and saying, or in front of the church and saying, look, I found another bad one. Like, duh, of course they don't walk with Jesus. They don't know how to live a life that pleases him when they don't know him yet. Of course, that's not what Jude's writing to us about. We're not being instructed here to go out in this particular context to yell at other people about what they're doing. We're being called inside the church, mind the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints, the one faith that we've received. He's unmasking those who preach Jesus with their lips while leading people to deny the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. See, the gospel, we received it. It's not ours to edit. He doesn't need that from us. It's ours to guard and live. The gospel is a sacred trust, the good news of Jesus delivered once for all to the saints. I want to show you just another way of thinking about this, that imagine this water is the faith once for all delivered to the saint. Water is a pretty good analogy because Jesus said for the one who loves him that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said that our faith in him inside of us is going to well up to eternal life. So crystal clear, or at least the best that Centerville, Ohio's Water Authority has to offer, crystal clear water is a good analogy for the gospel. And I should pause here and apologize to my wife for taking these things out of the kitchen. Love you, babe. I think we'll probably be able to clean it. But imagine you've got the gospel and it's been delivered to you. And what I've got here is used motor oil that I extracted from my lawnmower yesterday and miraculously did not spill on my garage floor. I may yet spill it here in the church. We'll see. But you take the good news of Jesus Christ and you keep it all. Watch this. I'm not going to lose any of it, but I just add a little bit of something else. So I've got the full gospel right here. Man, Jesus' love, his grace, and his mercy, and how good is he? Don't you just love God? But I've got something else that I've poured in here that is completely incompatible with the gospel. And kind of like caramel coffee creamer and the eggs, it's disgusting. Like, this is still a full glass of water, and I could offer it to you and say, you're thirsty, you need Jesus, take a sip. Like, what would you taste? Would it be the gospel? Would it be the good news now that you've mixed something incompatible inside it? It would not. Yet Jude cries out to us to warn us against this, to agonize over getting every last drop of whatever else you've allowed in out of what you're presenting as the good news of Jesus and to offer the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So before we step deeper in upcoming weeks into this very challenging book, the question's for you. Are you settling for a faith instead of the faith? Like, there's only one faith. There's only one good news of Jesus that's been delivered to us. What impurities are you allowing into the gospel? What else are you letting be dumped into your understanding of Jesus? Are you living Jesus plus something? What else are you trying to mix into the living water? Whose voices, this challenges me, whose voices do you allow to speak into your view of Jesus? Are you letting the views of those who may have Jesus on their lips, but none of the fruit of the Spirit in their hearts, shape your view away from the truth? See, what we allow to shape our minds will eventually shape our lives. And if we allow our minds to be shaped by falsehood, by people that creep in unnoticed, maybe somebody you see on social media, or they're challenging your view in a way that's apart from what Jesus taught, then falsehood will be your fruit. Instead of love or peace or patience, what the Spirit would grow in you. See, the world does not need a diluted faith. The world needs the real Jesus. At this moment in history, we need a church with a pure heart to follow Jesus, to adore his words, to share them with others, and to live as he called us to, empowered by the Holy Spirit. People are so lost. They're so needy. And the truth is the only thing that can truly help them. A pure bride that Jesus will return for one day. So our resolution, church, if you'll join me in this, is to be a different kind of place. In a world filled with noise and voices pulling us away, we will be a church that is devoted to Jesus alone. And we will contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I hope that you'll come back in these upcoming weeks, because Jude has a lot to teach us, and boy, does it challenge us. But the grace of God is so huge for us that he's going to allow us to walk towards him, even as we sort out error, even as we sort out things that shouldn't belong. The Good Shepherd is leading us to a better pasture through the book of Jude. Let me pray for you. Lord, I don't know how to apply your word apart from your help. We're so lost without you. You illuminate the word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for our church that we would be a church that contends, that we'd be a church that follows you with a pure heart, that you would look and see a pure bride when you see Fairhaven Church, that you would root out the sin and the error that we all let creep into our understanding of you. Would you guide us? Even though this is challenging, would you encourage us with your presence and your overwhelming love as you shepherd us through where you're taking us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.